let's just get down to some questions, and you know the format, you know everything that's involved in that. But David, we have already the first question. Somebody turned it in before services tonight, and it talks about the one accord in the temple in Acts chapter 2, and it's in verse 46. And you may want to take your pew Bibles and look at the verses here. The verses will be on the screen. But it talks about the fact that the early church there met in the temple. And so the person who turns in this question talks about, well, what on earth is Christianity doing with the temple? I mean, I thought there was a difference in Judaism, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so the question is, how did the temple of the Old Covenant work as part of the New Covenant? You got to go first.
Good. Thank you very much. Thanks for the warning. No, when you look at the New Testament, God tells us that we have an obligation as Christians to assemble on the first day of the week. God has commanded us as Christians. You look at other passages. In fact, if you go back up in this same passage, if you go back up into Acts chapter 2 and start in verse 42 and then go down through verse 46, they were continuing steadfastly starting in verse 42. And again in verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord. And so this was something that started here when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And one of the commandments that the church had from God was to assemble on the first day of the week. Where are they going to assemble? That's the question.
Yeah.
They were accustomed to coming together in the temple. And you have to remember about the temple. When the temple is talked about in Scripture, it's not limited to the structure of the building itself. The temple had an entire courtyard that was there, and whether they were inside the temple or in the temple grounds would be two different things. But in Scripture, it would be described in the very same way.
That's great, David. Let me ask you this, and it's really a counterpart to this, and that is there really authority in the Bible to have a church building?
I mean, I don't know, Dan, is it?
I'm the one asking the question. Okay, go for it, okay?
That's not what we agreed to. That wasn't in the contract. Is there authority in Scripture
to have a church building?
To have a church building.
Sure.
Where's the authority for having pews? Where's the authority for having the songbooks that are in the pews in front of you? We have a command from God to come together on the first day of the week. We could look at examples of those in Acts 20 and verse 7 who were coming together. We know that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, a passage that seems negative and harsh to some folks, that God told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, if I'm not supposed to forsake the assembling, then I must be assembling. Where am I supposed to be assembling? We could be assembling in any acceptable locale. We could assemble out on the ground. We could assemble out at the beach. We could assemble under a pavilion. We could assemble in a location that would be convenient for the church to come together. Have to have a location.
That's great. That's great, David. A lot of people don't understand this principle of generic and specific authority. But you know, when God gives a command, and they were continuing in the apostles' teaching and everything, there's a command for us to assemble, Hebrews 10:25. That necessitates a place, and that authorizes the place. Now, it doesn't say you've got to meet specifically in one place. That's general authority for all of these things. All right, you want to pull out a question? You want me to take another one out of this stack? This one was turned in the last time, and it's been turned back in again, so I guess we ought to go ahead and look at it. I recognize it from the last time that we did this. How do you interpret 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 7? Should women cover their heads? 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 7. You want me to go at it first? You want to
sure,
go first,
sure.
Okay. The whole understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has to do with an understanding of what was happening in that first century world and some things that were involved in that first century world. And so much of it has to do with the fact that there was a covering that the woman wore. And so down, was it about the one that says verse 10, if you've got your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 10 says, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And so there was something about that covering that she wore that was symbolic of authority. And we need to have an appreciation of the fact that that was a part of that culture. And so even in the verses that that says, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Verse 6. If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for women to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And so in that first century world, this covering was something that was a part of their work. It was a sign of authority. It was that it was parallel to the shame that was involved in being shorn or shaven. And all of that is foreign to us, isn't it? I mean, whether a woman has a covering on her head or not is not a sign of authority. It was in their situation. And for her to be without that sign of authority covering on her head, then she ought to be. And then there's this matter of being shorn or shaven. But this is not an edict that says everybody ought to wear a covering. It's tied to that culture, and the key to understanding that is in verse 6 that says, if it is a shame for her to be shorn or shaven. In biblical times, you know who had their head shaved? It was a woman taken as a prostitute. That individual as a punishment in that culture she had her head shaved, and it was a sign that she was a prostitute. And only those individuals who were loose women were the women who cut their hair. And so if a woman was shorn or shaven, it was a sign that she was a loose woman, that she was a prostitute or that she was free for the takings. And the same thing about the woman that was uncovered. And so here in the church in Corinth, there was a problem when they got together, and that is, for some reason, whenever these women were there in some sort of an assembly where the women were allowed to prophesy, that the women were taking that covering off. And the key to understanding that is that in paganism, and you've got to get this because for many years I didn't understand it, and I was a lot older than you are right now, Dave, before I ever read and figured this out, and that is, why on earth would a Christian woman ever take that covering off her head if it says she was a loose woman? Well, here's the reason. When the prophetesses in paganism went and consulted their gods and came out as the oracles of their god, they would remove their veil as a symbolism of the fact that they were speaking for their gods. Now, here are these women in the first century world, and they have been in the presence of God. They are prophetesses. And God's given them their message. And so you take that culture and you bring it into the church and bring it into the assembly where these women were, and she'd take the veil off. Because I'm speaking for my God. And that was the culture. And Paul says, hang on a minute. There's another thing symbolized by that covering. And that is, if you remove that covering, it's the same as being shorn or shaven. And so when he says, if it is a shame, she ought to be covered. If it is a shame for her to be shorn, if it is a shame for her to be shaven, she ought to be covered. But what if there's no shame involved in that? Then the culture has changed, and so the things he's trying to bind here is different. David, you might talk about the covering and what it was like and everything. I mean, sometimes people in our day have talked about a woman wearing a hat as the fulfillment of this.
Well, it was a lot different than just a hat. Sometimes you see these images of almost like a little beanie on top of their head or some kind, but it was much more than that. It was a full covering that they would have over there, not just to have some kind of a symbolic covering, but it was in reality a full covering that was made over her head. And I think, again, it comes back to the question of authority. The same question you have about a church building, same question you have about many things, it comes back to a question of authority. And what is the authority for that in Scripture? And here's another one along those lines, and there's a couple here on baptism, but this says, I was talking to a family member, and I can't read, and it says, I thought I had it made out. said that to enter heaven we must be baptized, and they said that can't be true because of the thief on the cross, who was next to Jesus when he was saved on the cross without being baptized. Baptism is just a sign of good faith, and it's not required. Is that true, and how does somebody respond, even though I can show verses that say you must, they continue to explain about the thief on the cross? How do you deal with the thief on the cross?
Well, the simple answer is, and you'll have to think this through, but the thief on the cross was not baptized for the same reason Abraham Lincoln did not pay income tax. You know why Abraham Lincoln did not pay income tax? He lived before that law was ever passed. And the law that says, he who believes and is baptized. The law that says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. The thief lived before that law was ever passed. David was not baptized either. And Abraham was not baptized. You see, baptism, the one that we're talking about that involves our salvation, is a New Testament topic. And that's why that thief did not have to be baptized. For the same reason, Abraham Lincoln did not pay income tax.
And there's one other element to it. The easiest one to deal with is the matter of the covenant. That he did not live under that law that required baptism in the Great Commission. The other side of that is that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. It's interesting that the thief on the cross is the one that's brought up so often, but in Mark chapter 2, there's the paralytic that these men let down through the roof. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Wait a minute. When was he baptized?
Yeah.
I don't see a verse that tells us that he was baptized, and I think there's
illustrations of that.
The woman over in Luke chapter 7, somewhere in there, Luke chapter 7, verse 48. Jesus looks at this woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, if you have the paralytic in Mark 2, if you have this woman in Luke 7, if you have the thief on the cross in Luke 23, if you have, who else? You have Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19.
Sure.
And over, Jesus is looking at people and saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, wait a minute. When were they baptized? They weren't baptized, so therefore I don't have to be baptized. Well, they were living under a different covenant, and Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Because who is it that forgives sins?
Yeah.
It's not the waters of baptism that forgive sins. It's God who forgives sins. Is it Colossians? We'll see if it's in Colossians. I think it's Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it says that when we're baptized, that it's that we are saved, we are raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're not working in baptism. We're not the ones washing our sins away. It's God who's doing the work.
Yeah.
It's God who is saving us. And it was God who looked at that thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Yeah,
he had the right.
And David, how could you be baptized into the death of Jesus before Jesus ever died? That's why he wasn't baptized. He was under a different law and a different covenant. If you'll think about the New Testament, like you think about your last will and testament, you know, you've written a will, you've written a testament, hopefully, and you've made out that will, and in that will you say, you know, upon my death, this is the way it's going to be. Give this to this individual, this to this individual, and this to your individual. Once you die, it's fixed. There's no changing of that. But before you die, you have possession of the, you have a, you know, you control those possessions, and so you can give them away for any price. Forget what the will says. You can just give them away to anybody you want to, any way you want to. But once you die, then the will is fixed. Where's that verse? Is it Hebrews 9? Is it Hebrews 9, 15? Says, 16. For where there's a testament, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. Verse 17, a testament is a force after men are dead. And so the testament of Jesus that involves our salvation by baptism, when did it come into effect? after there has been death. Before that time, Jesus could forgive anybody's sins. Jesus could have forgiven the sins of an infidel if he'd wanted to, because, he was alive and he had that power and everything to do that. He didn't do it because it probably violated him, his nature and the nature of God, but he could have. But once he dies, once you die, whatever's in your will, that's it. And whenever Jesus died, whatever was in his will, was fixed.
And you see the difference between the thief on the cross. Read the book of Acts. How did people become Christians in the book of Acts? How were their sins saved?
Yes.
What did the people on the day of Pentecost do to become Christians? What did the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 do? What did Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 do? What did Saul of Tarsus do in Acts chapter 9? What did Cornelius and his household do in Acts chapter 10?
Yes.
What did the Philippian jailer and Lydia and those in Philippi do in Acts chapter 16? What did the Ephesians do in Acts chapter 19? What did the Corinthians do in Acts chapter 8? I mean, it's all over.
Yes.
What did they do in order to become Christian?
Yeah. And there are all those baptized. Cases of conversion. By the way, how many cases of conversion are there in the book of Acts?
Well, I think you read about nine of them.
About nine of them. Here's another question. How do we know how old the earth is? How do we know how old the earth is? You want to go with that one?
Isn't there like a marker somewhere that tells us how old it is?
You mean like one of these government markers that said the earth established at this time and this date?
Right.
Okay.
Isn't there a clock? Can't we go online and see a little counting clock that tells us how old it is?
I think that's national debt.
Oh.
Okay.
How do we know how old the earth is? You know what's interesting to me? Is that apart from the Word of God, if you were to put this book aside, how do you figure out how old the earth is? We've come up with all of these dating systems that have proven themselves to not work accurately. How do you figure out how old the earth is? It's amazing that the earth seems to be, or at least the universe seems to be getting older and older. And I realize we're all getting older and older, but it seems to be growing in age quicker than we are, by the millions in many cases, to the point that it's, three point something billion years old. And that's different than the number that I was taught in school. I'm not sure how it keeps leaping by millions and by billions. How do we know, good question, how do we know how old the earth is?
It's obvious. It takes a billion years to make coal.
Right.
Isn't that just so obvious? You got all this coal on the earth.
And the reason we know that is because a billion years ago, somebody wrote down and said, we're starting today trying to make coal. And now here we are a billion years later and we've got it. So it was nice of them to write down a billion years ago. And it was nice of the Big Bang to mark a date and say, okay, this is the day that the Big Bang happened. And here we are in 2009, December 6th, whatever the day is, 2009. How do we know? Is it possible that the most accurate, that the oldest book, that the book that has been proven time and time again would be able to give us any insight at all?
Yeah.
It's amazing to me that the scientists want nothing to do with a book that has more science in it than many of them have ever been taught.
Right.
Not that this is a science textbook, but you go back and you read those scientific facts that were found in the Old Testament. And how you read in the book of Psalms, you read in the book of Isaiah, all of these, and all throughout the Old Testament, all of these things, the book of Job, when you read the last four or five chapters of the book of Job, and you see Job, or you see God coming to Job and say, Job, where were you when I did this, and where were you when I did this, and how would Job even know about what was in the bottom of the ocean? How would Job even know, how would the Old Testament writers know anything about the ocean, what was in the ocean, the freshwater springs in the ocean, the paths that were in the ocean? How would they know anything about medicine if God hadn't told them?
Yeah.
And so here are these scientific facts that are found in the Old Testament that man didn't discover, that he didn't figure out until hundreds or thousands of years later. But yet they were in the book all along. Is it possible that we could come back to the Bible? Does it give us a date? Does it say earth established in and give us a date? It doesn't. But if I come to the Old Testament, I can read a simple verse that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
That's right.
And I can read that on day six, and they numbered the days. This is a different question, but they numbered the days just like we. They counted days and measured days, same way we measure days, 24-hour periods. On day six, different question, we won't get into that. Day six, he created man. We know how old Adam was when he had Seth. We know, and you read all through the genealogy, some of those really exciting, they're about like Leviticus, Gary. It's some of those sections of Scripture that we say, why in the world is this in here? And I can't pronounce these names worth anything. And yet, if we go and we start studying and adding, we can get pretty close to how old the Bible would indicate the earth to be.
Yeah.
Not how old man thinks it to be, but how old the Bible would indicate that the earth would be.
You know, David, if you take an atom to a modern scientist.
A-T-O-M, right? Not Adam and Eve?
A-D-A-M, atom to a modern scientist.
Okay.
And you said, how old's this man? And they'd count his teeth, you know. I don't know how you'd go about figuring that out. And they would tell you how old Adam was. I'm talking about the very day that Adam was created. Adam, you know, he's full grown, got a full-size body. How old is Adam? Well, science might say, oh, he's this old. Why? Well, it takes you X number of years to get your 12-year-old molars. You can figure out how many years that is. It takes you, you know, before you got all your wisdom teeth in and everything, it takes that many years. Adam's got all his wisdom teeth. Therefore, Adam must be this old. But you and I know better. You and I know God created Adam as a full-grown man. And so there's his actual age, and there's his apparent age. Now, science says no way on earth for anybody to have a full set of teeth unless they're 25 years of age. No way. Scientifically impossible for somebody to have a full set of teeth unless you're 25 years of age. Hello? What about Adam? He's an exception. Well, how long does it take to make coal? Is it possible that God could have created the world with all of this coal that was here? And now science, looking at the presence of that coal, says, then the earth therefore must be billions of years old because that's how long it takes. And just like they missed it about Adam's age, they could miss it about the age of the earth. And I don't know if that deals with that or not, but you know, it's very specific. You can add up those number of years and you can get very close to how old it was. Can I make one comment about Leviticus? My buddy over here named Gorman says, as he started reading through the Bible, he got to the book of Leviticus, and he said it read like a cookbook. So that's another way of looking at the book of Leviticus. What about another question, David?
As Christians.
Okay.
Yes, you want this one?
No, I'm going to ask you this one, okay? Fine. As Christians, when we die, is there a Bible verse that says we are with the Lord instantly? So we can be with our friends and relatives instantly that we're Christians. Is there a verse that says instantly we're with Christ? And then he says, if that's true, then are we instantly with our Christian friends who are deceased?
So is that just a yes or no question? Like there is or there isn't a verse, and then we go to
another.
I think
they want to know where that verse is.
Oh, well, they didn't ask that.
I know they said, is there a verse? But don't, you know, you got to read between the lines here, okay?
Oh, okay, well, I'm getting new at this. Okay. I didn't see anything in between the lines.
Okay.
But, is there a verse? What does the Bible teach? What happens when we die? Maybe that's what we need to look at. Let's start in Luke 16, because here's a story about a man who died, and I think that's what we're talking about, is somebody who dies. So you go to Luke 16, and there's two men who have died here, and this is a passage that ought to be very comforting to us as we look at it. You start in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19, and you read about these two men who died, and this this rich man in verse 19, he died, and you get down into verse 23 after he dies, and the Bible says in verse 23 that he was taken and he was in torments down in verse 23. But if you go back up into verse 20, there's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, wanted to be fed. So it was in verse 22 that that the beggar died, and the Bible says that he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom.
Wow.
When? Right when was he carried?
Right when he died.
Right when he died. Right when he died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom.
And he was there with Abraham, right? I mean, instantly, you read this text here, he was died, and then the very next picture, he's there with Abraham.
The very next picture is that that this rich man is calling out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me," in verse 24. And Abraham is there, and Abraham is there with Lazarus, and they are together. So you have at least Abraham and at least Lazarus together in the same place.
Right. And then you've got the rich man there, too.
And, well, you have not
whatever
there.
Time they died. Mm-hmm. Yes, not there.
Not there. He's in the other place with verse 26. There was a great gulf fixed. So in addition, the other side of this question is about Christians and when they die and what happens when they die. Instantaneously, a godly person, is on the other side in Abraham's bosom, but just as instantaneously, when that rich man died, he was in torment.
Yeah, and listen, David, he said, "I've got some brothers back on this earth, and you've got to get Lazarus back there, because if they die, they're going to be right here where I am." You know, the wicked are there, at least that's his perception of it. They're there instantly. If my brothers die, they're headed for this place right now wherever I am.
Absolutely.
Yeah, go ahead.
And at the same time, you know, you think about, here was this man in torments. He was aware. He was conscious. He's not unconscious. He is conscious. So was Lazarus. So was Abraham. They're not in some unconscious state somewhere waiting for the Lord's return. Immediately, they are in a place of consciousness. They are aware of their surroundings. Don't you think that this rich man was aware of his surroundings? You know, he's aware of the torments. He wants out of it. And he's so aware of it that he doesn't want anybody else to come there. And he realizes how you get there. And he didn't want his brothers to end up there either. It's instantaneous. It's a state of consciousness. They're aware of their surroundings. And it happens. The previous passage that we had on the screen showed that it happened when they were carried, and it's not going to show up there anyway, when they were carried by, but when the beggar was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Talk while I fix the computer.
All right. I think it's amazing that this one story gives tremendous insight, probably gives more insight into what happens when you die than any other verse. I'm not sure of any other verse that talks about angels being there to carry us to the other side. But isn't that comforting? You stop and think about it. You know, if you're a faithful Christian, and when you're going through the unknown experience of death, it's not torturous. The angels of God are there to carry us to the other side. Now, unfortunately, here's the rich man. There's not one word spoken about angels being there for him. You've got it fixed, or?
It's fixed.
It's fixed, okay. Let me ask one other aspect of this, and that asks about Jesus. And Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, you know, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ."
Right.
And so how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that, we've got this story. We know Jesus said this is something that really, really happened. There really was a rich man. There really was a beggar named Lazarus, and this really happened. He really did have five brothers, not a made-up hypothetical kind of situation. Jesus said there really was somebody like this. And so it's obvious from this story we can answer the second part of that question, and that is we are instantly with our Christian relatives, those who've been faithfully serving the Lord. But how do you deal with this about Jesus? Because there's nothing about Jesus being in that place. Abraham was there, but Jesus is not there.
Well, if you're referring to Philippians chapter 1, When Paul looked, when he's writing the book of Philippians, he's of a mindset and in prison while he's writing it that perhaps the end of his life is near. And when he looked at that, if you look in verse 23, he was hard pressed between living and between dying. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He recognized in verse 22 that if I live on the flesh, it's going to be more fruit from my labor, but he didn't know what would happen to it. But he did know this. He did know in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. Well, what does the word depart mean?
Yeah.
Well, if you understand the figurative language, he's talking about his death. Having the desire to depart, what would happen when he would depart? He would be with Christ. When would he be with Christ? When he departed. And if I depart and if I'm with Christ, that would be far better than being here. And again, you come back to the question, and it's, I don't know how often it's discussed today, but about the consciousness that we have after death.
Yeah.
Was Paul aware that he was going to be conscious after death and be with Christ? What is, if you're buried in the ground and there's no consciousness, how are you with Christ? Where is Christ? Where is Christ right now? How can you possibly be with Christ? Christ. Is Christ in Luke 16? Is Christ in Abraham's bosom? Is Christ in Abraham's bosom and at the right hand of God?
Well, he's with us now, and he's also at the right hand of God. And so, is the Lord with us right now? Yeah. But he's in another place. Yes. Well, when I go to Abraham's bosom, won't I still be with the Lord? But if I'm with the Lord and I'm not physically in the presence of the Lord right now because the Lord's in another place, then just imagine being in that place of bliss where Lazarus was. I'll be with the Lord there. Not literally, because we don't go straight to heaven. What is that? Is it John 3:18 or is it that says nobody's ever ascended up into heaven? Jesus is the only one who's ever ascended up into heaven. And so when we die, when John wrote John chapter 3, I mean, he says nobody's ever gone to heaven. The only one that's ever gone there. Well, there have been a lot of people that died. Stephen had died and a whole bunch of other guys that died. Well, they hadn't gone straight to heaven, but they'd gone to be with the Lord, not in the immediate presence of the Lord. David, our time's about up. I want you to extend the invitation in a few minutes, in just a couple of minutes. I want to tell you what's in the works here, all right? And one of the reasons we're doing this kind of thing is that we believe that this congregation can have a real impact in the internet world. And we are in the very process right now. In fact, by the early week of January, perhaps the end of December, I'm talking about within the next 2 or 3 weeks, we are taking one of the classrooms down the hallway and turning it into a place where we can tape this very kind of thing that you've seen tonight. And we're going to try to limit ourselves to 5-minute answers or something like that so that anybody that wants to can send in a question on the internet. And there will be there on the internet, a catalog maybe of 200 questions, 250 questions. And people can want to know the answer to a Bible question, and they can come to the site. If the answer is not there, then they can turn in the question, and the next time they come there, the answer might be there. And you think about the impact that has. People want instant answers. And if this congregation can be known as a place where you can come and find Bible answers to Bible questions, think of the impact that this congregation is going to have. And by the way, this is all a part of that Mission Sunday contribution. You and I need to understand that, one of the levels that we tried to reach last January in Mission Sunday was to enable us to be able to do this. Several years ago, there was a program that operated, well, actually before the time of even touch-tone telephones. You young people don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But way back in the dark ages, long ago, there were no push-button telephones. There was only the one that you dialed. Some of you, you'd ask your aged parents about that, if they remember it. But there was a program called Bible Call. And it covered this nation, and the Lord's church was right at the forefront. In fact, we're the only ones that had it. so that you'd have a little track, a little booklet, and you'd open up the booklet, and here would be a list of 200 Bible questions. So you dial up the local church office and say, would you put in tape number 204? And some lady there would be there with a, you know, and she would put in cassette tape that had 204 and would play it. And in 5 minutes, they've answered the question. And people could come back and call in and find those answers. We believe there's a real place for that in the Lord's church right now. And that is that very same kind of thing where individuals that were there in the first century, or pardon me, in not the first century, but the individuals that were there in the last century, I'm talking about the 20th century, I hope that's not the last century because we all missed it, but in the 20th century, it was so popular. Why would there not be, in this computer age where people want instantaneous answers to Bible questions, a desire to be able to come and find Bible answers? And you've seen the format tonight, and this is just a dry run to see what it's going to look like. And we'll be analyzing this tape and love your feedback in relationship to this. The only difference that I would see would be in that it'll be a whole lot more conversational between me and David. Here, it's not only conversational between me and David, but it has to do with projecting our voices and talking to you about this. So the tone will be slightly different, but the format will be the very, very same thing. I asked David to extend the invitation song, but he's got to go and get the PowerPoint up for the final song. So are you a Christian tonight? You need to be. You know, it's not hard. Here's this book. If it's got the answers to all of these Bible questions that you've turned in, then it's got the answer about salvation. And when people in Bible times ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Unbelievers were told, you must believe on the Lord. An infidel asked you, what must I do to be saved? You said, you'd better believe on the Lord. But when he's a believer and he says, what must I do to be saved? You don't say you're already saved. You'd say, you've got to repent. And the reason you would say that is because the Bible says that you must repent. Well, there's a man that's believed and he's repented, decided to change his life. And he said, what I need to do? We need to be baptized. That's a Bible answer. That's not something some man figured out. The Bible tells a man who believes and repent, he needs to be baptized. And so if he says, could I be baptized right now? The Bible answer is, if you believe, you can. And so that's why that man who asked the question, could I be baptized right now? What hinders me from being baptized? Said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He confessed Jesus is the Son of God. The only question I have to ask you, if you want to be baptized, is, you know, and you want to be baptized right now that your sins might be forgiven, I just need to ask you, believe Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then you can be baptized just like that man was right then. Now, most of us here tonight have done that. But, you know, the Bible talks about those of us who are Christian. He says, if you want to be saved, you got to live faithfully. You can't be this hot and cold and lukewarm and, you know, and indifferent. You got to put your heart and soul into it. You want to be saved? If you're lost, you could change every bit of that right now by coming to the front. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?